So we're looking today at Mark chapter 9, and at those verses we read a little bit earlier, verse 14 to 32. We could have read, I suppose, from the beginning of chapter 9, and if we had, you'll see that that's the description, Mark chapter 9, from verse 1 to verse 13, that's the description of the transfiguration of Jesus there on the mountain. Remember how, as they were praying then, his clothing began to gleam white, and there was this voice from heaven, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And this cloud came down upon them as well. And so we quite literally then go from the mountaintop and that wonderful experience that Peter, James and John had there down into the valley below and the troubles that lay there. And it reminds us a little bit there is a pattern I think you'll see in Mark's gospel. And I suppose it's most obvious if you remember when he was baptized. Remember when he was baptized, you had that same voice from heaven. "This is my son whom I love. Listen." I don't think he says listen, but "This is my son whom I love. I'm very pleased with him. I'm well pleased with him." So, what immediately happens after the baptism? You remember? Where does Jesus go from the baptism? Well, he goes straight into the desert. Straight from the baptism, all the glory and the wonderful moment that that was, into the desert where he's tempted by the devil. And you've got this pattern then that comes up in Mark's gospel. And here then it's from the mountaintop and all the wonder of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus down into the valley then, where this demon-possessed boy is. The disciples are unable to deliver him, and the teachers of the law are arguing with him, and it's just, well, a mess, isn't it? And as I said, this pattern is often repeated in Mark's gospel, and I'm sure that Mark did that, because although he's writing the gospel so that we can know about the Lord Jesus, he's also got, in the first instance, a particular congregation in mind, probably the church at Rome, the same church that Paul wrote his letter to a little bit later. And he's wanting to show them then that they mustn't consider every triumph as the great victory, the great success that's going to solve everything and all their problems and all their troubles are over. But on the other hand, they mustn't think then that when they are in trouble and when there are problems or if there's persecution, that is the end of the world either. You see, I know there are some Christians, and they give you the impression, don't they, that to be a Christian, you've always got to be up and happy and joyful and nothing ever going wrong. That's what the Christian life is like, they tell us. But that's not what we're told in the New Testament. It's not like that. There are mountain tops, yes, but there are also deep valleys, aren't they? It's an undulating. Do you know that word, undulating? You learn that in geography, don't you? Those hills then that you see. Undulating, up and down, up and down. It is like that. It is like that. And it's not an endless stream of victories and successes. There are apparent failures. There are often troubles of one sort or another, as well as glories and triumphs. I think one thing we can do then by looking at this passage is to learn how to cope with various troubles that we're bound to face on earth. I mean, you may be in trouble at the moment, I don't know. Well, if you're in trouble, you say, well, here's a passage just for me. But if you're not in trouble, don't worry, because it won't be very long before you are in some sort of trouble. I don't want to be to speak a rather doom-laden way, but that is the inevitability of living here on this earth. There's bound to be some sort of trouble of one sort or another. If it doesn't come to you, it'll come to the person next to you, and you'll want to help them at that time. So, I want to say a number of things, and the first thing I want to say is this. Realize that there will be trouble. There will be trouble, but Jesus is come. So, Jesus and his three disciples, they're up on the mountain, there, Peter, James, and John. And then when they come down again, they're confronted by this terrible scene of trouble. And as I suggested, this is true to life, isn't it? Up on the mountaintop, one moment, down in the valley of despair and trouble, the next. And the story is told very vividly. Now, you remember that probably, we can't say this for definite, we don't know it for definite, but probably Mark got his information from Peter. And so this is very much seen through Peter's eyes. And I think certainly when you come to this passage, you can see it's through Peter's eyes. They've come down the mountain, and it's from that perspective that this whole story is given. So you look at verse 14 to begin with, isn't it? When they came to the other disciples then, what did they see? Well, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. You see, they didn't know what it was about, first of all, but they saw this large crowd and this argument going on. And we don't know if these teachers of the law had come down from Jerusalem or whether they were local, but they got into this dispute with the other disciples. And it all centered on this boy then, who was demon-possessed and who had been so then for many, many years. And the disciples had tried to cast out the demon that was obviously causing this problem. Now, of course, they'd cast out demons before. They were able to do it in the past. But this time they failed. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't deal with the demon. And I don't know exactly what the dispute with the teachers of the law was. It may have been over whether the disciples had any right to be even trying to cast out demons. I don't know exactly what it was about. But they got into this argument as well. And so Mark tells us then it was to this very discouraging scene that the disciples, Peter, James and John, came. And this scene of failure, this scene of argument and confusion and despair, then it was a hopeless situation. And so we read that in verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. I'm sure the disciples certainly ran to greet him, but so did others as well. And the wonder was not his arrival at that particular point in time, but it was the wonder of his very presence. I think we sometimes forget that, don't we? That there was something wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ in and of himself. His very presence in a situation transformed that situation. There was something wonderful about it. And I'm sure the thought went through people's minds. You know, they were getting nowhere with this argument. But now Jesus is here. And they're all thinking, this is the answer. We're going to get this situation resolved. And that's quite right that they should think in that way. And that's how it proved, of course. And he's coming to them, of course, fresh from his transfiguration on the mountain. And he comes to them then, ready to help. And I know it might sound like a rather obvious point to make, but I think we've got to make that point, haven't we? Whatever our trouble, whatever our need then, the moment that Jesus comes, that situation is transformed. It's changed. What a difference Jesus can make. I mean, we can say that about the history of the world, can't we? I mean, it's a mess, isn't it? The history of the world. But then the Lord Jesus comes and things begin to change. I can say that about my life, isn't it? It's a mess. But then the Lord Jesus Christ came and that made all the difference. And I think generally we can say that, can't we? Because the Lord Jesus Christ continues to come by his Holy Spirit. And he transforms situations. So Jesus begins by asking a question. He says, what are you arguing about? Well, instead of one of the disciples, or even the teacher of the law, speaking to Jesus, it's the man, there's this man in the crowd, and he says, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth. He becomes rigid. Sounds like some sort of epileptic fit, doesn't it? I asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So the initial problem was this boy then. He had this very severe epilepsy, couldn't speak, and it was clearly caused, in this instance, by demon possession. Now, whether demon possession exists today, we cannot be certain. It's a difficult subject, I think, but certainly I think we need to be in no doubts that there are evil spirits at work in this world. There's no reason to doubt that at all. And there's certainly great evil in this world, and some people are in the terrible grip of disease, and some people are in the terrible grip of addiction. Some people then are suffering in other ways. And there is, we could name situation after situation today where there seems no way out. Doesn't seem to be any answer. Looks hopeless. And this man then, he was in that sort of situation. And he knew then that Jesus was the only one who could help his son. And so he'd gone to the disciples. He'd been looking for Jesus. He found the disciples. And he asked them then to cast out this demon. But this is where the second problem comes then. Because he says, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And again, that's too often the situation today, isn't it? Even as evil has taken hold, and there appears to be no way to remove it. It can't be thrown off. And even though there are Christians working hard then to solve the situation, it would seem, even though there might be a church or there might be lots of good things there, yet the situation doesn't seem to change then. There's something stubborn about the situation. It's like stubborn stains. You know, you get a mark on your clothes, and sometimes you can just sort of a bit of wet cloth and you can get it off. But sometimes it's a deep stain, and you have to, you know, you get out your books, isn't it? How do you get rid of this stain? How do you get rid of that stain? Is this some wonderful cleaner that I can use to get it out? It's a stubborn stain, and it won't come away. And that's the sort of trouble that they were facing here, and the sort of trouble that we face today. Some problems are pretty straightforward and we can deal with them. But there are others that are in a different category, and despite our best efforts then, they remain. And then of course there was the argument with the teachers of the law. And that was just adding to it, wasn't it? That wasn't solving anything. It wasn't that the teachers of the law came along and said, oh, you shouldn't be trying to cast out demons, let us do it. They couldn't do it either. And we get that extra confusion, don't we, by the well, they're trying to be helpful in many cases, these people, but they're just making things worse. But there's hope, isn't there? Just as here, then, the Lord Jesus, who came down from the glory of the mountain, he appears then suddenly in their midst. Well, so the Lord Jesus then, today, he comes from the glory of heaven by his Holy Spirit. And we're overwhelmed with wonder when we see him, isn't it? When we know that he's there, we're amazed. It's an amazing thing to think this morning, whatever troubles we've got, to think that Jesus is here with us. And that just changes the whole situation. It transforms it, doesn't it? However bad, however difficult the situation might be. And we ought to realize that he's here and he's able to help us. So that's the first thing. A word of encouragement then. For those who are in trouble this morning, or as I say, you might find yourself in trouble before the end of this week. Pray not, isn't it? But if you are there, well, Jesus is here. And that's a wonderful thing. And he can make the difference. Now, I know that can be said in a trite sort of way, can't it? Oh, it's okay, Jesus. I'm not saying, you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying, oh, you're in trouble, but no, don't worry, Jesus is here. I'm not saying that. The problem doesn't disappear simply because Jesus is present, does it? And sometimes it makes it more difficult, in fact. More difficult. But I'm saying that's the way we should view things. We should face up to our troubles. Not to pretend that they're not there. But then we ought to remind ourselves that if we look to the Lord Jesus, then we can be sure he will be present. Secondly then, see unbelief as an enemy and the vital need for faith. So see unbelief as an enemy and see also then the vital need for faith. So negatively, first of all, we need to see that unbelief is our enemy. We need to concentrate on that, I think, first of all, what Jesus says in verse 19. See, he is very strong words here, isn't it? Oh, he says, it's a groan comes from it, doesn't it? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? See, there's a strong reaction there from Jesus. And Peter remembered, as I say, this is probably Peter's recollection, and Mark records it for us here then. Jesus just downcast, despairing, troubled, perplexed then by this. It's a trial to him. How long shall I put up with you? He asks. You know, you've been in that situation. When somebody is doing something, isn't it? It's irritating. It's annoying you, isn't it? And you think, how long have I got to put up with this? How much longer is this going on? Well, that was the sort of reaction. There was no sin in it. But there was that sort of reaction from the Lord Jesus. How long shall I stay with you? He says. Now, as we know, it wasn't going to be forever, was it? Jesus wasn't going to be staying with them like this forever. His death and his resurrection were fast approaching. And soon the time when he would have to leave them was going to come. And they're clearly not ready for it, are they? They're not ready for it. And so he calls them. Did you notice that phrase there? He calls them an unbelieving generation. People then who lacked faith. That was the thing that was missing. People who were marked by unbelief. And I think he has in mind here, not just the teachers of the law. They lacked faith, certainly, didn't they? But it was also the disciples, his own disciples, who were marked then by unbelief, by a lack of faith. And you see, I think this is the problem, isn't it? Our tendency is to see, when problems come up, that sounds stupid to say this, but we tend to think that our problem is the problem. We say, well, doesn't that make perfect sense? The problem is the problem. Surely that's the case. No, it isn't, though, is it? The problem is not the problem. The problem is us, isn't it? The problem is our lack of faith. That is the problem, isn't it? What was the problem here? Well, yes, on one level, the problem was this demon possession. On one level, the problem was, yes, their inability to deal with it. Yes, the problem was these teachers of the law who really weren't helping the situation. But what was the real problem? Oh, unbelieving generation. Jesus says, that's the problem, isn't it? How much longer is he going to put up with them? How much longer, then, is he going to stay with them? That was the underlying problem. You know, medically, isn't it? Sometimes you think that this is the problem, and then you find out it's not that. It's some other underlying problem. It's, you know, they talk about referred pain, isn't it? You know, you're hurting here, but it's not that that's causing it. It's something else that's causing it. And that's the situation here, that there was a lack of faith. And so Jesus says, and that's a great phrase, isn't it? He says, bring the boy to me, he says. Bring the boy to me. Now you could preach a whole sermon, I'm sure, on that, couldn't you? Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. Bring the boy to me. Bring the girl to me. Bring the man, the woman, the situation, whatever it is, bring it to Jesus. That's the answer, isn't it? That's what's going to make the difference. And once you bring it to Jesus, you see, then there is hope. And so they brought this boy then. And it's interesting, isn't it? When the Spirit saw Jesus, he didn't just give up, did he? No, no. He immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground then. He rolled around and he was foaming. The most horrible thing to see. Perhaps you've seen something like it. It was a sort of last-ditch effort from the demon then, confronted by Jesus as once again he tries to harm the boy. Because that's his great intention. God has obviously limited what he can do, but he wants to kill that boy. That's what he wants to do. But he's not able to do it. And so, that often happens, I think, doesn't it? And that's why I don't want to be trite about this. I don't want to say to you, you know, if somebody says to you, what was the sermon about this morning? Oh, he told us that we need to trust in Jesus when everything goes wrong. Well, that isn't exactly what I'm saying, is it? I'm saying that things will go wrong. You do need to trust Jesus at those times. But I'm not suggesting then that Jesus will come and, you know, there you go, problem solved. It isn't like that, is it? Even when Jesus had come, even when he'd said, "Give me the bring the boy to me," even when then he was there, there was this terrible confrontation that went on. The problem didn't simply disappear. And therefore, we need to see that it's unbelief then that is the greatest problem. And the positive side of that then is the need for faith, the vital need for faith. It's the other side of the coin, if you like. You know, there's that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4, where the writer talks about mixing faith with hearing. He says it's not enough to hear, you have to mix faith. I suppose it's like, you know, if you're making a cake, isn't it? Now, if you miss out a vital ingredient, then that cake is not going to be up to scratch. You see, you miss it. You don't put any raising agent in there. You forget to use self-raising flour. You don't put any bicarb or whatever it is that raises it up. Well, the cake's going to come out and it's going to be flat, isn't it? it's not going to be very enjoyable to eat. You'll probably have to throw it away. It'll be useless. And so when we fail to mix in faith, you see, when that ingredient is missing, then we are in trouble. And so Jesus asked the boy's father, he says, how long has he been like this? And the father explains, this has gone on for some time then, since childhood, he answers. I don't know what that is then, 10 years, something like that. He says, it's often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. The man could see what the demon was trying to do. But if you can do anything, he says, and he says this all, in all innocence, doesn't he? If you can do anything, perhaps we'd say something like this to Jesus ourselves. Maybe we'd say that. Oh, Jesus, if you can do anything. Perhaps we pray like that. Oh, Lord Jesus, if you can do anything, please do. Please have pity. Please have pity on us and help us. But you know, Jesus often does this, doesn't he? He picks up on what the man says. He sounds very fussy sometimes. You think, ooh. But he does it for a reason, doesn't he? He says, if you can. If you can. And the moment he says it, you can see how the man's fallen into this trap, hasn't he? And we talk like that, don't we? We say, well, if Jesus can. But there's no if Jesus can, is there? That is really not the issue at all. That is not the issue, if Jesus can. And so he says to the man, he says, everything is possible for him who believes. You know, the problem is not me, says Jesus, the problem is you. You need to believe. You need to trust in me. And that prompts that famous answer then in verse 24. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I think that's a good way of translating it, isn't it? It's not exactly what he said, but that's the point, isn't it? I do believe, and yet I'm conscious of a lack of faith, and I need to be helped to overcome my unbelief. And if you've ever struggled to believe, if you've ever had doubts, then you know exactly how this man was, isn't it? You know, he knows he's got to believe, and he's trying to believe, and yet something is pulling him away from it. He had these doubts then. There's the strength of this demon. I mean, these demons are a very powerful demon. The disciples, they tried to cast out the demon and got nowhere with it. There's the opposition from the teachers of the law. He was finding it very difficult at this particular time. And so, what does he do? Well, he asks Jesus to help him. And I think that's what real faith is like, isn't it? It does find it hard at times. But you see, it keeps looking to Jesus for help. Because when you think about what he said, that's real faith that man had, isn't he? He's saying, I haven't got faith. Help me to have faith. But who is he saying that to? He's saying that to Jesus, isn't he? And so in one sense, he does have faith, doesn't he? He really does have it. And so I'd say to you this morning, are you putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's the right thing to do, isn't it? It doesn't matter what the situation is. Whether it looks an easy situation to overcome or whether it looks an impossible situation. And you think, well, I'll never overcome this. In every situation, the thing to do is to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I am trying to trust in Jesus Christ. But I'm not doing very well at it. Well, you've got to ask him to help you to have more faith, isn't it? Some of you are not believers. You know what you need to do. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, but that's the problem. I can't trust in Jesus Christ. Well, ask Jesus to help you to have faith. Faith is a gift, isn't it? Well, ask Jesus Christ to give you the gift of faith. Now, you say, well, hang on, but that involves faith. Yes, it does involve faith. But if you've got that much faith, isn't it? If you've got the faith then to ask him to help you, then that's a beginning, isn't it? If you say, well, I haven't got the faith to trust in Jesus Christ. Well, have you got the faith to ask him to help you to have the faith in Jesus Christ? That's somewhere at least where we can begin. And whenever we find it difficult, we must ask Jesus to help us. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. So that's the second thing then. First thing is that we need to realize that there will be trouble, but Jesus has come. And then secondly, we need to see unbelief then as an enemy. And we need to see the vital need for faith in him. And then thirdly, we need to recognize that Jesus can transform situations. But we need to pray. So Jesus can transform situations. I think that's clear from this passage, isn't it? But we need to pray. So first of all, Jesus can deal with trouble. Verse 25 there. So when Jesus saw then that there was a crowd running to the sea, he didn't want to draw needless attention to himself. And so he wanted to be quick now. And so he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So when he calls him a deaf and mute spirit, he's a spirit that was able to cause muteness and deafness for that matter. And then we read in verse 26 that the spirit shrieked. So he wasn't mute in that sense, was he? He made a terrible noise through the vocal cords of this particular boy. And then he convulsed him once more then. He wasn't going to give up without a fight, was he? Violently. And came out. He was gone. So the demon was out then. And the problem, in fact, was over, wasn't it? It was dealt with. But that wasn't how it looked, was it? The boy, it says, looked so much like a corpse that many said, oh, he's dead. You know, Jesus has failed here. The boy's dead. Everything's gone wrong. But it goes on, doesn't it? Verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand. He lifted him to his feet and he stood up. See, in fact, although he looked as though he was dead, he wasn't dead, was he? He was alive, in fact. And that, I mean, you know, you can see what's going on there, can't you? You know why Mark has put it like that and has drawn our attention to it, isn't it? Because what have you got there? Well, you've basically got death and resurrection, haven't you? That's what we've got here. And it sums up what we're saying, doesn't it? Even when it all looks dead, hopeless, you know, it's a waste of time, people tell you. If Jesus is there, then all will be well. And he can deal with trouble. He can transform situations. Here's an unbeliever, dead in his sins. Because that's what unbelief is, it's deadness. And there are some unbelievers, and you think, well, there's no way that that person can be saved. I think we should say that about all unbelievers, isn't it? I know we feel it sort of more about some than others, but they're all hopeless cases, aren't they? But Jesus, he's got the power there. He can bring a person alive. He can transform their lives. And that's not just true of an individual, is it? But that's true in a community, isn't it? You think, well, that's a hopeless situation. The church is dead. The community is dead. The whole city, a whole nation can be just moribund, just lifeless when it comes to spiritual things. But then the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the situation's transformed. It's like Ezekiel's vision, isn't it, of the great army in the valley. Can these bones live, oh Lord? Yeah, they can live, they can live. And the situation can be transformed. And we need to believe that, we need to recognize that that's the case. But, we need to pray. See, there's still a bit of a conundrum here, isn't there? When Jesus had gone indoors again afterwards, his disciples came to him and they just wanted a private word. Can we just ask you a question? They said, why couldn't we drive it out? You know, they're disciples, isn't it? And maybe say you listened to this sermon this morning, you said, well, you know, the preacher said, whatever the situation, you've got faith, you pray, you ask God and it'll all be solved. How come it doesn't always happen? Well, Jesus answers, doesn't he? He replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. Some of the versions add prayer and fasting. I think that's probably somebody trying to be helpful and showing you what sort of, you know, really serious prayer. And they've written the word and fasting there in the margin. It's got taken into the text. I would guess Jesus simply said praying. But, I mean, there's no point in arguing about that. Prayer certainly is where the emphasis lies. And that was what was missing before, you see. It's not enough, is it? Because I think this is a temptation to us, isn't it? If we really believe that Jesus is powerfully at work, well, then we just sort of sit back, isn't it? We say, well, Jesus is at work in the world. We don't really need to worry too much. All will be well. Now, as we've hinted already, prayer is absolutely vital, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever seen one of these house plants. You know, we're not particularly good with house plants, and on occasions they've looked as though they're really dead. So you've seen a house plant, one of those busy lizzies or something like that, isn't it? And you throw it in the bin, isn't it? And so Mrs. Brown, we'll call her Mrs. Brown, isn't it? She says, "Well, I'm going to throw this away because I'm wasting my time here. This is just not growing. It's useless. I've ruined it." Hopeless. But Mrs. Green, you see, she comes along. She says, oh, she says, give it to me. Give it to me, she says. And so she takes the plant, Perhaps you've seen this happen. And you give it a few weeks, and it's amazing. There's the plant, thriving, it's doing well. Now, what has Mrs. Green done? Well, she's just done the basic things with it, hasn't she? She's watered it. She's made sure it gets plenty of sunlight or whatever it needs. Different plants need different things, of course. And she has made sure then that it gets looked after. And, you know, you look at situations, you say, well, you know, they use the same Bible, they use the same hymn book, maybe. They do the same things. But they don't seem to make the impact. They don't seem to make the difference. Now, I think there are various factors here. I don't think we can always put it down to one thing. But very often it's a matter of prayer, isn't it? It's a matter of prayer. Prayer is the thing that makes the difference. Prayer is like watering a plant. We can think of it in that way. It can transform situations through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if these disciples then had prayed, as they ought to have prayed in the beginning, then they would have been able to cast out the demon without the direct help, as it was here, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer can make an incredible difference to many of the situations that confront us. And part of the problem is that we're too slow to pray. Sometimes prayer is the sort of last thing we think about. And even when we begin to pray, sometimes we don't carry it on. We get discouraged then. And we don't regularly then water, as it were. We don't continue then with the praying. And God is very good. And situations sometimes change without prayer or with very little prayer. But some things, some situations, God commits himself not to make a change unless there is prayer. He wants to be inquired of on this. And we ought to renew our desires, I think all of us, renew our ambitions, I think, to pray. There was a man in the 19th century called E.M. Bounds who gave himself in the last years of his life in particular to prayer. He wrote several books on the subject. He says then, God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be, and the mightier the forces against evil everywhere. The believer who is the most highly skilled in prayer will do the most for God. The secret of success in Christ's kingdom is the ability to pray. I think he's right there. I think it would be very difficult to argue against that, isn't it? The secret of success in Christ's kingdom is the ability to pray. Now, praying is something that we can all do. If we're believers, we can do that. We can't all preach. We can't all do this thing or that thing. But we can all pray. We can all pray. And we ought to give ourselves to that. Andrew Bonner was writing to a friend one time. Andrew Bonner was, again, 19th century Scots minister. Oh, brother, he says, pray. In spite of Satan, pray. Spend hours in prayer. Rather neglect friends than not pray. Rather fast and lose breakfast, dinner, tea and supper, and sleep too, than not pray. And we must not talk about prayer. I'm conscious of this. I'm saying, well, you must pray. Well, it's not enough to talk about prayer, is it? We must pray in right earnest. The Lord is near. He comes softly while the virgins slumber. We ought to be more prayerful. And I think there's one other thing that we ought to mention here this morning then. And fourthly, I want to say to you then, observe this pattern. Just glancing really at verses 30 to 32. There's a pattern here, isn't there? Suffering and then glory. You see, they left that place, they passed through Galilee, and Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He could see they still hadn't really understood. And so he's teaching them. So what is he teaching them? He says, look, the Son of Man, that's himself, isn't it, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And then after 3 days, he will rise. Now sadly, we read in verse 32 that they didn't understand what he meant. And they were afraid to ask him about it. I think they were afraid because there was, you know, he was making it as plain as could be, but they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And suddenly, you know, it makes you afraid, doesn't it? You know, when you know, you're in a class and the teacher says, shall I go through that again? And you say, oh yes, yes. And they go through it again, you still don't get it. And you think, well, I can't ask again, can I? I'm sure they could have asked again. And Jesus would have explained it even more simply to them. And we ought to understand what he meant. And if we don't understand, don't be afraid to ask. Never be afraid to ask about it until you do understand. You see, he knew what was ahead, didn't he? He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew that one of them was going to betray him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And he knew then that he was going to be killed. He was going to be put to death on the cross. But after 3 days, he also knew this. He was going to rise again from the dead. Just as that little boy then had apparently been dead. And yet Jesus had raised him up. Jesus knew that the same thing was going to happen. Only he really was going to die. And then he was going to be raised up once again. And Jesus is not only teaching them what was going to happen to him, but he is revealing a pattern as well. Death and resurrection. Suffering, then glory. Death, resurrection. You know, if I had the power then to sort of, I don't know, if you could print it on the brain somewhere, I would try and do that for you, isn't it? Just have that on your mind. Death, resurrection. Suffering, then glory. And there's an order to it. And if you could understand that. Now, how do you become a Christian? Well, to become a Christian, you have to take up your cross, don't you? It's not easy to become a Christian. Nobody wants to become a Christian in that sense. It's to take up your cross and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to die to yourself. That's the end of you, isn't it? That's the end of you. No more you. No more me, me, me. It's not about you anymore. That's the end of you. Dead. And nobody's drawn to that. Nobody wants that. And yet that's the only way, isn't it? There's no resurrection. There's no Christian life. No Christian living until you first of all die to yourself. How do you live the Christian life? It's the same thing, isn't it? You have to die to yourself daily. You have to keep saying no to yourself. You know, when you're a child and your mum or dad says no, it's not nice, is it? Well, we've got to do that to ourselves. You say no, 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 you can't do it. No, no. But it's as we deny ourselves then, as we take up our cross then, that we know the blessings that come in the Christian life. It's a series of deaths and resurrections, isn't it? We're to be living sacrifices, always then, given over to death, but always triumphing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the glory and the life then that is found in Christ. And it culminates, of course, in our own. We're all going to die, aren't we, unless the Lord comes before that. We die, but there will be a glorious resurrection when he comes again. I tell you the truth, Jesus says in one place, he says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life.